Oh, I need that one. You need that one too? Well, I would invite you to take your notes and join me as we get to part four of our series here, Wisdom with Wealth. I heard the story about a man who had a heart attack, and he was taken to the hospital, and while there, he couldn't receive hardly any company because they didn't want him to get too excited. They knew his heart was weak. Well, while he was in the hospital, a rich uncle died and left him $1 million in his will. So the family was really concerned, how do we tell him about this without getting him too excited for fear that he might have a heart attack and die? And so they said, like you always do when it's a real difficult situation, you ask the pastor to do it. So they asked the pastor to go in there to somehow open up this guy gently to let him know that he had just received $1 million. So the preacher went in and gradually led up to this question. He said, what would you do if you inherited $1 million? And the man said, well, pastor, I'd give half of it to the church. The pastor dropped dead. So that's possible. Well, today we're continuing our study of Proverbs, and we talk about a difficult topic, and we don't talk about this with any shame because we are disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? And we want to follow him. We want to know what he says about every area of life. Because we love him, we want to keep his what? His commandments. We want to grow in his likeness. We want to make him known. And so we come to issues like this. And when the Bible speaks so frequently about things, we have to take due note of that and determine what does the Lord want us to do with this truth? How might we grow in these areas? Today, as we summarize a little bit, we've talked so far on our three-point outline. The first point was our attitude toward wealth, that we're not supposed to love wealth, we're supposed to use wealth. We're supposed to love God and use what he blesses us with to bless others. We're supposed to be a flowing river of God's grace to others, to be channels of blessing, not a dam that holds it all into ourselves. And we talked also about acquiring wealth, that there are right ways and wrong ways to acquire wealth. And then we started talking about the allocation or the use of wealth. We're going to look at a number of biblical principles again today and try to conclude this topic if we can. It's such a huge, huge topic and covers such a large portion of the scripture. And today we're going to talk about giving as one of the primary things. There's a number of points on your outline, and the one that I think is least understood is this area of giving. Now, I want you to understand that as we communicate these things, I have no ulterior motives. We are not in the middle of a building program, and we're not even about to start one that I'm aware of. We're not behind financially. Our offerings are a little bit behind budget, but that's normal for this time of year, and we usually have, during the month of December, a lot of people give extra, and it makes up for that. So although we're a little bit behind, that's not a concern. And in fact, I'm pleased to inform you this morning that over this past year, a number of precious members of this church have died. That's pretty normal. We've had a lot of people, we've graduated to heaven, but several of them included the church in their wills. And some of them went to great depths to determine the fact that they wanted to make sure that they kept on giving after they died. And I want you to know that in recent months, due to several gifts from different estates, our church and our school have received over $500,000. So is that encouraging? I say that to say to you that I'm not up here speaking because we're trying to get your money. All right, are you with me on that? We're here not talking out of deficit, we're talking out of God's abundant grace. Could we always use more? Sure. And the more that we have, the more we will allocate to ministries as the Lord leads us. But we have been blessed by God. And by the way, when I was informed we had received over $500,000, I did not have a heart attack. So you will be glad to know that. Our only motivation has been, and hopefully always will be, to teach the whole counsel of God. That is what the Apostle Paul instructed the elders in Ephesus to do when he met them on the shores of Miletus, and that is our commitment to you here, to teach the Word of God, because our mission is to make mature disciples. We want disciples who know Jesus Christ and make him known. One of the ways we make him known is through our wealth, through our giving, through our blessing of folks around the world. We'll get more into that in a moment. So last time we started looking at this, and the key to these biblical principles is you first must understand you're a steward, and secondly, you must be content. If you don't understand those two things, then giving will be a major problem for you, and you'll never really handle money the way God would want you to. We looked at how not to allocate God's monies last time, and this time we want to look at how we should allocate God's wealth. And we said our first point is to honor God from Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10. Now, in Proverbs, of course, he talks about the idea of giving to the Lord. In the Old Testament economy, that was called a what? A tithe. And the word tithe simply means a tenth. Some people have said to me, can I give a 5% tithe? No. It's not a tithe unless it's a what? A tenth. So if you're going to give a tithe, it's a tenth. Well, in the Old Testament economy, we saw that. But a lot of people have debated whether or not a tithe is something that is incumbent upon a New Testament believer. And I've shared with you, you will get the gamut of conservative, godly, biblical scholars on this issue, and they will disagree, and usually very graciously about this, as they interpret different passages. As I have studied this for many, many years, it is my personal conviction that a tithe continues to be the normative giving mode for New Testament believers, that at a very minimum, believers should give a tithe to their local church and give on top of that to other ministries around the world. That's what I have practiced my whole adult life, and God has provided for us accordingly, as we'll see in a moment. Now, there are some who disagree, and that's okay. So I just want to give you a little Bible study so you can look into this yourself and dig in and get your own convictions on this issue, because it is such a big issue in the Bible. So last time I started with this idea that I believe there were pre-Mosaic law laws, that God indeed gave laws and commandments to his people all the way back in the Garden of Eden and flowing on forward. We know that he gave certain commandments in the Garden of Eden, such as don't what? Don't eat from this one tree. That was a commandment. It was a law of God that was violated. That started our whole problem. We know that God gave commandments to people, and in the 25 plus centuries between Adam and Moses, God had to have a way of working with people. Even though there wasn't necessarily a codified written law, there were certain laws. Now, we have hints of that, as I mentioned last time, even in the sacrificial laws, that when Cain and Abel came and gave their sacrifices, it is my contention that they knew how to give them the right way, and one of the brothers decided not to do that. He decided to do it his way, a way that was more convenient, it was easier, it wasn't God's prescribed way. So how do you know that? Because of what it clearly says in Hebrews 11 verse 4, that when it came to Cain and Abel, Abel offered the sacrifice that was indeed righteous, and it was done by faith. Well, to do something by faith, you have to have a commandment that you're doing it upon, a promise that you're claiming, some instruction that you're following. And Abel followed the instruction of God and gave a sacrifice that was righteous in the sight of God, and Cain did not. Now, we saw in Genesis 14 that Abraham, the father of the faith, the father of Israel, he actually gave a tithe to a man named Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a type of the future Christ, the Messiah, Hebrews tells us. He was the king of Salem, later becomes Jerusalem. He was the king there, and he was a high priest of God. And Abraham came after getting a great spoil from a victory, and when he sees Melchizedek, the lesser always acknowledges the greater by giving that tithe, and that's what Abraham did. Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek, recognizing him as a priest of God Most High, one superior to Abraham. And it even says that even Abraham's sons in his loins also, in that sense, were giving to this man Melchizedek. There was a recognition that he was greater than they were in the economy of God, and so they gave a tithe. Later in Genesis 28, Jacob pledges to give a tithe to the Lord, and he does so. And so you say, why did they do that? Well, we have in Genesis 26, verse 4 and 5, the Lord spoke to Isaac and said that Abraham was one who obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So I do believe that God had spoken on this issue, although it's not recorded in actual scripture. Moses didn't need to record that for the nation of Israel. It had no bearing on them since that was previous to them. And so he records the definitive laws about tithing for the nation of Israel going into the promised land so that they would be distinct from all other nations and they would bring honor and glory to their great God and Savior. So then we move from pre-law to law. And under the law of Moses, I've given you a number of references. You can take your time and read through those in great depth and see what the Bible says about that. I'm just going to highlight a couple of them for you. The first one in Leviticus 27, verse 30. Now, everybody has their devotions in the book of Leviticus every morning, correct? You all love all those laws and the sacrifices and on and on. Well, the book of Leviticus is the worship manual of the Pentateuch. Of the first five books of the law, this is the one about true worship. And in there, Moses outlines what God wants in the way he wants people to approach him in a holy manner. And it's a tremendous book. If you look at it in light of that as the manual on worship, it becomes much like the Psalms are in the wisdom literature. Leviticus is all about worship. And in chapter 27, verse 30, Moses speaks and says, "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is whose? The Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." Israel was to give a tithe or 10% of everything they received. Everything. That could be their plants that grew, it could be their livestock, it could be money, it could be anything. Anything that they received, the Lord was supposed to get 10% of that right off the top. That was God's law for them. We read in a number of other passages that part of that, and there were multiple tithes that they had back then, but the primary tithe that they gave was to support the Levites, the Levitical people or the priests. These Levites were the ones who did have not have an inheritance in Israel. They didn't own property. And so God provided for them through the tithe of the people. And that tithe came to support them in all that they did. And so this is what God's plan was to support those who led the nation spiritually. Well, when you study the nation of Israel and their history, you will find out that the children of Israel, like they did in so many other areas, disobeyed God in this regard. And down through the history of the nation, they stopped tithing. They stopped doing a lot of things. They basically became a very rebellious nation, and God had to keep sending prophets to warn them and to call them back to repentance. And you read in the book of so many books, like in Judges, etc., where God has to bring in foreign outside people to overwhelm them, to get them to repent again and cry out for his deliverance, and on and on and on. And so the children of Israel, for many generations, rebelled against God when it came to a number of things, including tithing. Until Hezekiah called for a great reform. Now, I believe a lot of times we pray about this idea of what we call revival. If everybody, someone say, "Hey, I'm praying for revival." And we talk about revival a lot, we just don't know what that looks like. Everybody has kind of their own idea. But biblical revivals were very distinct, and there were several in the history of the nation of Israel. Well, A.W. Pink, in one of his books, wrote this: "A heaven-sent revival consists not so much in happy feelings and spasmodic enthusiasm and fleshly displays, nor great crowds of people in attendance. Those are not the marks of a heaven-sent revival. But when God renews his work of grace in his churches, one of the first things that he does is to cause his people to return to the written word from which they have departed in their ways and in their practices." What Pink is saying is true of every revival in human history, of a true biblical revival from God. It is when the people of God repent of going their own way and come back to the Word of God as their absolute authority in faith and practice. When that happens, revival takes place, because when we walk in the truth, real life flows out of us. For people to say there's a revival simply because there's a lot of people coming, there's a lot of emotion, there's a lot of stuff, but those same people are rebelling against the word of God, that is not a revival from God. Well, we see one of these revivals in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. If you look there just for a moment, I want to highlight this for you. And you can see when God brought revival to the nation of Israel, they repented of their ways, and one of the things they repented of was not bringing their tithe. They had a habit for many, many years. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, Hezekiah calls the people of Israel and Judah to repent. Now, one of the main things you read about in chapter 30 is that they had ceased to practice the Passover, at least on a national scale, for a long, 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 long time. Decades, centuries. They had rebelled against God and they had stopped practicing the Passover. And so Hezekiah reinstitutes the Passover. Well, to do that, get this, he had to reinstitute the Levites. There weren't even any practicing priests in the land. So he had to gather the Levites back into the temple area and recommission them to do their job as the priests and the leaders of the land. So once he had them back in place, he then in chapter 31, as they've called the people to gather together for the Passover and to celebrate that, look what happens in chapter 31, verse 4. Also, he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to what? The law of the Lord. He understood there is a portion you're giving to the priests and the Levites so they can dedicate themselves to the what? The word of God. So they can get the word of God back into our lives. They can teach us its precepts. They can bring us back to practicing the truth so God can bless our nation. Because God blesses the nation of people that walk in the truth. And so he commands them to bring that portion that belonged to them so they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord. As soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel provided in abundance the first fruits of grain, new wine, oil, honey, and of all the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the what? The tithe of how much? All. Beloved, that's revival. That is a revival. A people that were disobedient became what? Obedient. They immediately understood what God had requested of them, and they began practicing it. And so they brought in an abundance of things. And it says, the sons of Israel and Judah who lived in the cities of Judah also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep and the tithe of sacred gifts which were consecrated to the Lord their God and placed them in heaps. And this goes on and on and on. And for several verses, finally verse 11, Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. They faithfully brought the contributions and the tithes and the consecrated things. By the way, I want you to notice there's a difference. There were tithes, and then there was another thing called contributions. They were distinctly different. One was a definitive percentage. What was that percentage? 10%. The other was what you gave out of overflowing joy from your heart to provide for the work of ministry around the world. We're going to see more of that in a moment. Now I want you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament. Some people call it Malachi, the Italian prophet, but I don't know if that is true. But in Malachi chapter 3, verse 7, and this is the great book, this is the last book prior to 400 years of silence before Jesus then comes on the scene in the Gospels. And we have here in this text, God addressing the nation of Israel because again, after Hezekiah's great revival and the people repenting and beginning to do what they were supposed to do, we now fast forward 100 and some years later, and guess what? They're rebelling again. Have we ever seen this in history? People go up and down and up and down in their commitments. And so one generation repents of the deeds of the previous generations, but fails to pass it on to the next generations. And a few generations later, they're no longer doing what God commanded them to do. So look in Malachi 3, verse 7 through 12. This is still under the law. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. What's the next phrase he says? Return to me. Now, isn't that an amazing statement? What's that mean? To return to me, you have to acknowledge what? We left. Did God leave? Did God move? No, the people turned their backs on God, and all of them, like sheep, went astray. They went off on their own way. They were still religious. They were still doing a lot of external stuff. But God says, your heart is far from me. What's the problem? He says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, God had begun to remove himself from them, and as a result, they were no longer experiencing his blessing, but they were beginning to experience judgment and problems and issues. But you say, how shall we return? What does that statement mean? We haven't gone anywhere. What's God say? Oh, yes, you have. How shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? What's he say? In tithes and offerings. Again, two distinct categories. Both and. You as a people have gone back to your old waywardness and you've stopped giving me what belongs to me. Therefore, verse 9, you are what? Cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Then look at verse 10. This is what repentance would look like. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Isn't that an interesting statement? There's other passages in Deuteronomy where we were told not to test the Lord, not to tempt the Lord, etc. Jesus even quotes that in Matthew 4 and his temptations from the devil in the wilderness. We're not to go around testing God. But this is a command from God. He says, I want you to test me in something. Test me in my faithfulness to my promises. I'm going to prove myself to you. By the way, has God ever once failed to be faithful to his promises? No. The whole Old Testament, if you want to sum it up, you can read every single book of the Old Testament, and you see where God called people to himself, made promises to them, the people failed, but God did not. Almost every book has a statement in there about how God remembered his covenant with Abraham. God remembered his covenant with Abraham over and over and over. God is not like a man that he should lie, or like the Son of Man that he should repent. God does never have to do that because God is the only and the ultimate promise keeper. If God makes a promise to you, will he fulfill it? Yes or no? He always does. Will we be tempted to believe that he's not? Yeah, I mean, sometimes God lets us get right to the very, very edge, to the limit of our things, to where there's nowhere else to turn but to him. But if God's made a promise, God fulfills it. This is the nature of God. So he says, I want you to test me in something. What is that? Test me if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. By the way, that phrase there, open for you the windows of heaven, was also quoted earlier in the book of Genesis when it talked about Noah and the flood. When all of a sudden God opened the heavens and rain came down. Was that a flood? Was that an enormous amount of God providing something? This is what God uses, the same phrase to create this word picture. Test me to see if I will not pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Verse 11, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord. What was he saying? The curse that God had put on them was a curse on the land. Why? Because they stopped giving the tithe from the land of the Lord. God took away their increase. I remember a pastor one time telling a story about a guy who came to him. He says, you know, pastor, I really want to give, but I only make $40 a month. And so, you know, what should I do? And the pastor said, well, give $4 of it and watch what God does. And so after a few months, all of a sudden, the guy started making more money and he was blown away. And pretty soon he got to where he was giving $400 instead of $4 a month because he was making so much money. And he came to the pastor and he says, I have a problem. He says, what's your problem? He says, I can't give $400 a month. That's way too much money. The pastor says, okay, I'll pray that you go back to making $40 a month. We get prosperity, and just like Proverbs 30 warns us, God, don't give me so much that I forget you. Because when that happens, I'm in trouble. Would you agree? This is what's happened in our nation, beloved. It's grievous that so many people, and back in the nation of Israel, they were having to just remind the people to do what God commanded them to do, and the needs weren't being met. But God promised, if you'll repent of that, I will bless you, I'll remove the devourer, your land will produce again, and verse 12, all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Does God want to bless his children, yes or no? Yes. And does he want to bless them in an abundant manner? Yeah, now we can define abundance in different ways, but the bottom line is God wants to provide for his children who walk in obedience. So tithing was expected in the Old Testament. Can we all agree with that? It was expected of the nation of Israel. When they rebelled from that, they suffered. When they repented and came back, God provided again. Now we get to the New Testament, and it's still during the law time. Jesus comes along in Luke chapter 11, verse 42. And notice what he says there. If you turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 42, it's a tremendous statement he makes. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. He says, look what you guys do. You are minute in your details of tithing the 10% of the smallest thing, even down to little seeds and herbs, but you're missing out on something that's important. What would that be? Justice and the love of God. But listen to the next phrase. But these are the things you should have done without what? Without neglecting the others. What was Jesus saying? Yes, you should tithe. That hasn't stopped, guys. You're right to do that, but don't do that and neglect the other commands. God wants how much of you? All of you. He wants you to be like him. He wants you to represent him, and he wants to bless you. He wants the nations of the world to see you and go, wow, God has blessed them in amazing ways. Now, some of the Pharisees turned this into such legalism that they became prideful about the fact that they tithe. You have in Luke 18 about the Pharisee and the publican, and the Pharisee's up there bragging about how much he tithed and did all this other stuff and how he's not like that man, a sinner. Boy, that was a dumb thing to say, wasn't it? Who's going to stand before God and say, I have no sin? Nobody. For all have what? Sin and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody fails. But under the law, they were supposed to tithe and not neglect these other things as well. It was a both and. So I believe the Bible says before the law, people tithed. Under the law, people tithe. Now, some folks would say, well, you can't point to Luke chapter 11 or Matthew 23 and say that that's normative for the church because that was prior to Jesus rising from the dead. We're under a different dispensation now. We're under the new covenant, so therefore it no longer applies. Is that true? Well, let me show you a few verses just to make you think a little bit on that one. Let's go post-law now. A.W. Pink, again, speaking on tithing in the New Testament, says this, quote, only God has the right to say how much of our income shall be set aside and set apart unto him. And he has said so clearly, repeatedly, in the Old Testament scriptures, and there is nothing in the New Testament that introduces any change or that sets aside the teaching of the Old Testament on this important subject, unquote. In other words, there is nothing for us anywhere in the New Testament that tells us to stop tithing. There is nothing there that says we have a new way for you. Although, as I'm going to point some scriptures in a moment, there are some who believe that it does. I believe they're misunderstanding some key texts. But look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I want to see this, want you to see this as we continue to study these passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 7. And in the text here, Paul is talking about liberties and the uses of his liberties, etc. And he talks about having the right to bring along a wife like the other apostles do and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. By the way, someone emailed me this week and said, does the Bible say that Jesus actually had half brothers and sisters? Yes, it does. Does the Catholic Church teach the opposite of that? Yes, they do. But right there in this passage, you have it where it clearly says, can I not take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the who? brothers of who? The Lord. In other words, everybody knew who Jesus' brothers were and that they were married. He says, don't have a right. And like Peter, because Peter, we know, had a wife because he also had a sick mother-in-law. So we know that these are facts. He says, do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Now watch what he says in verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the what? The law also say these things, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. Who was that? That was the Levites, right? The Levites were there, and the people would come offer their sacrifice, and the Levites would get portions of those sacrifices for their own food, plus the tithe of the people, and that's what they ate. So he says, now let's look backwards, and he says, under the law, did not the Levites have a right to the tithe? Answer? Yes. Now watch what he says. Verse 14. So also. What does that mean? In just the same way, in accordance with what I just spoke to you, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the what? The gospel. So just like the Levites were supported by the people with a tithe, those who live and preach the gospel should be supported by the people. Now, does it say a tithe? No. And that's where some would say you can't make that point. All I'm saying is it doesn't say anything else. And I believe that in that culture, they would have understood that unless it was changed. Look now to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And there's a great passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 about this. And someday, Lord willing, if Jesus doesn't come back, and I'm hoping he comes back before we get there, but if he doesn't, then we get to 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18, right after talking about the church supporting certain widows who had needs. In verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double what? Honor. Now, that word honor has a couple of different meanings, and one of the words for the translation of the word honor is pay. And he goes on to say, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he was threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. What is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about threshing in the field again, or is he talking about money? Answer me. Money. Talking about money. And so he's saying the same thing, that those elders who labor at preaching and teaching the word of God should be supported financially. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, the last text I'll point out to you, and this one to me is the one that caps it off in my own mind and the conclusions I've drawn as to why I believe that it is still rightful today for us to give a tithe at a minimum. By the way, if I was motivated to give a tithe, 10%, out of obedience under the law, shouldn't I be motivated more under God's grace to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Why would I go less than what they did under the law? That has never made a bit of sense to me. And so it's always been our practice to try to give at least 10%, if not more, and then give above and beyond that to other things. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews talks about this guy named Melchizedek, king of Salem. Verse 1, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a what? A tenth part of all the spoils. He was, first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then King of Salem, which is King of Peace. And he goes on to talk about this guy in verse 6. His genealogy is not traced from them. Collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witness that he lives on. Who's he talking about there? Melchizedek. In what sense does Melchizedek live on? Ultimately, in the coming of Jesus Christ as the final and ultimate high priest, the one who never dies but lives forevermore, the one who is the final high priest, and therefore the one who is above all and worthy of a tithe. If Melchizedek was, isn't Jesus worthy of a tithe? Yes or no? Are you struggling with me on this one? Okay, I'm just trying to give you the evidence as I see it. And so he talks about this. He goes on through the passage, verse 17. It is attested of Jesus, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And it goes on through the rest of the text to talk about that, how he is the eternal high priest who is now in the heavens. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of my tithe. I absolutely believe that. I believe that if pre-law Abraham and Jacob and others gave tithes to those, and if under the law they gave tithes to men, I certainly can give my tithes to my Lord and Savior since it's his anyway. Right? How much of my money is his money? All of it. That's a stewardship issue. It's not my money. It's his money. And he does a work in my heart every time I give because it frees me of my fleshly tendency toward greed. Anybody here ever struggle with greed? Let me see your hands. All right. Any of you get bitter toward people after all the money you're going to spend on them at Christmas? They didn't get you something of equal value? Let's not get talking about our carnality here. But we have this problem where we believe it's ours, therefore we don't give it. And some have come along and nicely taught us some things that I don't think are correct. Pink goes on to say, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, as mentioned there, indicates that as Abraham is the father of the faithful, he left an example for us, his children, to follow in rendering tithes unto him of whom Melchizedek was the type. And the beautiful thing in connection with the scripture is that the last time the tithe is mentioned in the Bible, here in Hebrews 7, it links the tithe directly with Christ himself. All intermediaries are removed. In the Old Testament, the tithes were brought to the priests, then created in the storehouse. But in the final reference in scripture, the tithe is linked directly with Christ, showing us that our obligations in the matter are concerned directly with the great head of the church. And therefore, if I give my tithe to Christ, I believe that I give it to his organization on earth that he said he himself would build, and he is the head of it, and that's called the what? The church. So it has always made perfect sense to me, biblically speaking, that I should do that. You say, then why would people disagree with that? Why would people say, no, I'm going to give to the church as God has prospered me. I'm going to give regularly. I'm going to give this way. I'm going to give on Sunday. I'm going to give hilariously. I believe it's because they've misunderstood the difference between tithes and offerings. So I want you to secondly look at the idea of offerings. Now, speaking of that, a preacher paid a visit to a farmer one day and said, if you had $200, would you give $100 to the Lord? Sure would, said the farmer. If you had two cows, would you give one cow to the Lord? Yeah, I would. If you had two pigs, would you give one of them to the Lord? The farmer said, that's not fair, Pastor. You know I've got two pigs. Now we're going to go from preaching to meddling. All right, so the Bible makes a distinction between tithes and offerings. Now watch this. Go back to Exodus 36. And this is a great example of this under the law. In Exodus 36, verses 1 through 7, this is not the tithe. This is over and above the tithe as God prospered them to meet a specific need. In Exodus 36, 1 through 7, now Bezalel and Aholiab and every skillful person whom the Lord had put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary shall perform in accordance with all the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called them and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come to the work to perform it. They received from Moses all the what? Contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work and the construction of the sanctuary. And they still continued bringing to him what? Free will offerings. What does that mean? Were they under obligation to do this? Yes or no? No, it can't be free will if you're under obligation. This was something they could do if they wanted to. They were in the middle of a building program, and they needed the resources to do it. The tithe was providing for the Levites, not for the buildings. And so they asked people to bring, and they started bringing, and they started bringing, and they started bringing. And at verse 5, what a glorious day, Moses said, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform, so tell them to stop." Wow! That's revival, folks. What a glorious day when people have given so much. Your church, guys, stop bringing it, okay? We're okay. We got enough. That would be fantastic, wouldn't it? Okay, three. Wow. Okay. We're on different pages here. All right. Where's the confusion then? Here's the confusion. People go to particular passages that I believe rip them completely out of context and derive principles from those passages that were never meant to be the money you give to support your local church. It's something entirely different. So turn to 1 Corinthians 16. And I want you to see this. And again, you can disagree with me. Please don't stone me. But you can email me or call me or ask me. And if you want to talk about that, you can take me out to lunch and you buy. You pay, I'll pray, and we can talk about it. But this is called in-depth study of the Bible, right? Because we want our behavior to flow out of what we believe. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 through 4. Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says, "Now concerning the collection for who? The saints." When in the Old Testament was a tithe for the saints? It wasn't. Who was it for? The Levites. He says, "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." Now, question. If this is the way you support your local church, would Paul say, "I want you to do it, but when I get there, you don't have to do it anymore"? Does that make any sense at all? Of course not. He's not talking about you're giving your local church. He's talking about giving to a man who's going to take that collection and go to Jerusalem and meet the needs of the saints there, because they'd had some problems with some famines and some persecutions and other things. So he says, "I want you to do it before I get there, so you don't have to make a big deal of it when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." What's he saying? We're taking a special offering for needy saints in another part of the world. Have we ever done that here? Yeah, we've done it when we've had hurricane victims. We've had different needs around the world. We've had problems in Africa. We've had different things, persecuted people around the world. We've taken up special collections and sent thousands and thousands of dollars off to needy people around the world. That would be in line with what he's talking about here. Is that the same as supporting your local church? No. Turn to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 now. Paul now comes back and he reiterates this very same thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, where most people then get all of their principles for supporting their local church in the way that they give, instead of tithing, they go to this text. He says, "Brother," in verse 1, "we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their" what? "Own accord." Was a tithe ever your own accord? No, this is a free will offering again. This is something that they did, and he even says, "begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. In this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So now I've urged you to do the same thing." And he goes on for two chapters and outlines this concept of being generous to those who have needs. Taking up collections to meet the needs of those that are less fortunate. You see that in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. You see where the early church was first formed and there was all these issues going on and there was financial needs and people came and they were giving money and all that they had and selling properties to meet the needs of one another because they were one in Christ. But that is distinct from the support of the local church. And so as you go all the way through 2 Corinthians chapter 8 through 9, and you get to all these great principles about hilarious giving, etc., I believe that has nothing to do with your tithe. It has everything to do with meeting the needs of others. Now, Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, wrote this: God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. Isn't that a great quote? Why does God give me more? Maybe it's not so I could keep elevating my lifestyle. What if, as I kept making more and more money, I said, I want to live at this level. I'll still tithe to my church, and now I have this extra money that I can give to meet needs. I can support missionaries. I can give to things around the world. I can do all kinds of incredible things to bless people with the abundance that God has showered down upon me. That's my perspective on the tithes and the offerings, which leads then thoroughly to alms for the poor. This is all over the place throughout the whole Bible, in the Old Testament, New Testament. Although you won't get that Hebrew word for it in the Old Testament, there is a Greek word that's a translation of a Hebrew word in the Old Testament for righteousness. That Greek word adds and expands that word and makes this Old Testament word for righteousness to refer to when we give to others, we are living righteously. When we meet the needs of others, we are living righteously. 1 John chapter 3 even discusses that. And chapter 2 and 3 talks about, if you being a Christian know of your brother who has a need and you have the ability to meet that need and don't meet it, how can you even claim to be a believer? How dare you say the love of God abides in your heart when you see a brother and you close your heart to them and won't meet that need? This is throughout the Bible. This is a huge issue. In Proverbs 14, 20 and 21, verse 21, he who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. You can go on and on and on. Proverbs 19, 17, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his good deed. Isn't this what Jesus said? In Matthew 25, when he talks about the sheep and the goats, and he says, hey, sheep, come on into my kingdom. Why, Lord? Well, because when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was poor, you fed me. And when I was in prison, you visited me. When did we ever do that? When you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. What God is saying is when we give these alms to the poor, and that's the context in Matthew where he talks about one hand not knowing what the other hand is doing. That's not the way you give to your church. You don't walk in the church and go, I don't know, I got something in my pocket and throw it in there. You give your tithe to your church, but when you're meeting the need of somebody else you know or someone on the street or whatever, they've got a need, you can just go ahead and meet the need. And you do this hilariously. You do this with great joy because you know God's provided for all of your needs, right? And my God shall supply all your needs. You know that, so you rest in that. Here's the coup de grace in Proverbs 28:8. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury. In other words, here the guy is who takes advantage of poor people because they don't have the money and they got to borrow it, and you loan it to them at these exorbitant interest rates and you're ripping them off. For the guy who gets wealthy that way, that guy is gathering it for the one who's gracious to the poor. Someday God's going to take that guy's wealth away from him and give it to the generous man who will meet the needs of the poor. That's God's economy. Isn't that fantastic? Boy, I'm telling you, beloved, we would do away with the whole welfare state if we had this kind of stuff going on in our culture. If we had people who loved people in the name of Jesus and went out and met needs, it would be a phenomenal thing to behold. So my conclusion is that God has a distinction between tithes, offerings, and alms. And we honor the Lord with our wealth in all three categories. We honor him by saying, it's yours anyway, Lord. Direct me how to use this. I want my church to thrive and flourish and impact the world. I want to meet the needs of other people around the world that are believers and missionaries. And I want to meet the needs of the poor. So make me a good steward so I'm able to do that and do that effectively to as many people as possible. Make sense? Brothers and sisters, I believe if that happened, a revival would occur in the church. I think there is so much greed. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, and greed is idolatry. There is so much greed in the church. There are so many people that are caught up in their material stuff. They are so worldly. They are not conformed to the image of Christ, and they need to repent. They need to break of trusting in money instead of God and come back to the place where they see everything as a blessing from God and they're a conduit of that blessing rather than someone who's just going to hoard it for themselves. By the way, the context of the statement when Paul says in Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, was given to people who had just given to him. That was the context. Because you have joined in my ministry and have revived your concern and have sent me money to support my ministry, I believe God will do exactly what he said he would do. And if you give, he'll give back. He'll bless you. Now, is this the TV preacher who says, if you give me a dollar, God's going to give you 10,000? No, no, no. But God will meet your what? Your needs. Can he do that? Yes or no? I have seen this over and over and over so many times, and I'll bet you if we got stories from all of you, we could write books, and we probably should, stories of God's providing for us simply because we had a habit pattern of giving to his work around the world. I believe that God blesses and provides in such an amazing way, it would blow our minds if we practiced this. And so you say, well, do I give off the top? Do I give off the gross of the net? I give off the gross. I figure that's what first fruit means. It's the first. It's off the top for God's glory. Now let's move on. Let's move on to something more fun. Taxes. Are you supposed to pay your taxes, yes or no?
Yes.
Can you take advantage of every conceivable opportunity to reduce those down legally? Should you? Yes. Absolutely. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's. Take advantage of all that. Make it legal, though. I don't want to visit you in prison. All right, so taxes, Romans 13, we should do that. It's very clear. All throughout the Bible, you go ahead and pay your taxes. Number three, your household. 1 Timothy 5. We're running out of time, but these are just real quick. You ready for this one?
Yeah.
In 1 Timothy 5, it clearly says, in the context of widows, if you do not provide for your own household, you are worse than an unbeliever. If you have a widow in your family, a widow or a widower who has financial needs, and you are the children or the grandchildren or the nieces or the nephews, whose responsibility is it to take care of them? Yours, biblically speaking. That has been lost in our culture. We've shoved elderly people off into a corner and, you know, let somebody else take care of them and pretend like they're not there. That is just shameful in the sight of God. We should be those providing for our own household, Proverbs 31, the woman who works so hard to provide for her household, and then made enough to also provide for others in the extended family and in the community. We need to work hard at that. The only way you'll be able to do that is if you've got a budget. You got to have a plan. You got to have savings. You have to have some kind of a strategy here, right? And so you got to work hard at this. You got to manage this as a steward so that when that time comes, my wife and I are at the perfect age right now where our parents are older and our children are very expensive. And so we're getting the money. The money's going two different directions. Is that okay? Absolutely. It's God's money anyway, right? Did he know this before the beginning of time? Is he going to provide for my needs? Yeah, so I just need to be generous. I'll do what I can for my kids and especially the grandkids. You know what I'm talking about. So anyway, that's a whole other story. Fourthly, debts. Should you pay off your debts? Yes, pay off your debts as quickly as you possibly can. In fact, Proverbs even warns that if you have the ability to do it and you delay, you're sinning. Pay your debts when? Now, as soon as you can do it. Stop delaying. Stop taking advantage of other people. Give. It's theirs. It belongs to them. Fifthly, saving. Should you save? Absolutely. Just like the ant, the sluggard was told to go observe the ant in Proverbs chapter 6 and watch her how she prepares for the future now by working hard and laying aside and laying aside. Isn't this what Joseph did for the Egyptians? And God provided. And later Joseph could say to his brothers who sinned against him, he says, hey guys, don't worry about it. This is God's sovereignty here. He did this to provide for this deliverance. Because Joseph had the wisdom to set money aside. When the opportunity came and a need was there, he was able to meet it. This leads sixthly to investments. Some Christians think it's wrong to make money. Is it wrong to make money? Is it wrong to enjoy money? It's just wrong to what? Love money or trust in money. So we don't go there, but you can enjoy it. Isn't that great? Read Ecclesiastes. He says it's a great thing to have a good job, make a good living, and enjoy the heck out of it. That's the truth. Enjoy it. Don't go running around with a sad face all the time thinking that somehow makes you look like you're spiritual. Enjoy life. When you go out to dinner, go, oh, woe is us. We shouldn't be here. You know, there's somebody in Africa and on and on. Knock it off. Enjoy what God's provided for you, but have a plan. Make investments for the future. Think this thing through carefully. Young people, start investing now. Do not rely on the government to provide for you in your retirement years. That's a mistake. All right? Plan for your future. Insurance, is this a good thing? Sure, it's a good thing. People ask about insurance all the time. You're deferring risk. I don't want the risk that if I hit somebody out on the street in an accident because it's raining, that I'm going to get sued for $5 million and I'm stuck with this bill. If an insurance company is willing to exchange a little bit of money for that and they'll take the risk, that's a perfectly legitimate thing to do. It's a safe thing to do. By the way, there's new statistics that say that most of us, if you live to the age of 40, you're probably going to live to at least 85. And what you're going to need to be thinking about is long-term health care. It's a very, very serious issue. Eighthly, inheritance, and we're almost done. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. On and on the Bible talks about this. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from where? The Lord. I can give you a house and wealth someday, but I can't give you a wife. That's up to the Lord. Listen, brothers and sisters, what a joy it would be if we were so godly and used our money in such a wise manner and we laid up some for the future that we could bless our children whom we have trained how to handle it so they could then disperse it while we're gone. Is it not a blessing that some people who died recently left large sums of money to our church? Is that a blessing? Yeah. Don't you want to keep on giving and giving and giving? I sure do. That's why this church is in our will, and I want it that way. I hope I get to stay around for a while. I've only been here 22 years. I'm hoping I get maybe at least 22 more, you know? But if the Lord takes me home, that's his business, and I want to leave some money behind when I do, okay? That's just a fair thing to do. An inheritance is a beautiful thing. And so that leads me finally to say in Ecclesiastes, don't leave it to a fool. That's what Ecclesiastes says. Don't leave your money to a fool. I had a man come and tell me one time that he has an inheritance worth about $10 million, and he was really sad because his kids were real idiots. And he was really sad he was going to leave all that money to his kids. And I said, why? Why did you work so hard to invest God's money wisely so you're going to leave it to a fool who's going to spend it all on himself? Do you have to do that? No. I would dare go on to say is, if your kids don't handle money, don't give them any. Well, he's mean. Well, I just think that then it is incumbent upon us to what? Train them to handle money in a wise manner so that later when you leave that inheritance to them, they're grateful and they'll carry on your legacy. Like that arrow it talks about in the Psalms, that you can shoot that arrow out and that arrow can go out and represent Jesus and carry your ministry further than you took it because they were equipped to handle your resources. God had blessed you for the advancement of God's kingdom according to your wishes. What a joyful thing that would be. Well, did I give you enough to chew on today? Let's stand up and pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for blessing us. Some of these concepts may be very challenging and foreign to some of us here. And Lord, I just pray that you'll give everybody wisdom as they wrestle through these things. We're not going to send a brute squad out after people, and we're not going to do any of that, Lord. But we desire to see people trust you to grow in righteousness, to be generous, to be like you are, Lord, because you so love the world that you gave. And Father, we want to give that the ends of the world could be reached. We want to see more missionaries. We want to see more church planters. We want to see more healthy churches all over the world. And so, Father, we pray that we would give of our lives first and then also of our wealth, that you could carry out this work of the kingdom and build healthy churches all over the globe. Thank you, Lord, for letting us live in this country. As we celebrate that this Thursday, make us mindful of how you have so abundantly provided. May we always, Lord, give you thanks, acknowledging you as our Lord and our Savior, and then being generous with what you've given us, that we could bless the world in the name of Jesus. We ask in his precious name. Amen.